All right, thank you. Well, happy Mother's Day, mothers. Happy Mother's Day. Mother's Day is a time when we remember our mothers, and it's a really good idea. I think that there's something special about mothers. I happen to be married to a really good mother, and so I really appreciate her. And so we give our thanks to God for wonderful, godly mothers. So speaking of mothers, you may or may not be aware of this, but some mothers tend to collect little tidbits of their children, little trinkets or phrases. Allison would write down all the different things that Zach could say, and all his words. She would count his words. And we were just now, I asked her the other day, do you remember any of the funny things that Isaac would say? And she and I looked at each other, couldn't remember one of them. But we know that Isaac used to say these hilarious, he just come out with just completely off the wall, statements. And it's just, we would just have to do anything we could to stop. Don't laugh. It's so serious. But, you know, right in the middle of something, Isaac, you should not do that. And say something just completely bizarre. You know, we really shouldn't do that still, you know, poor Isaac. So, that's kind of the inspiration for today's message. Because, as you know, I'm teaching the youth group through a chronological study of the life of Christ. We're about halfway through the amount of scripture, but we're actually about three-quarters of the way through his chronology of his life. We have about half of our gospel scripture really has to do with just the last 6 months of his life. So we're going through that, and there's a lot of material that I've gone through, but fairly frequently, you're reading through the gospel accounts and you stumble across one of these poor disciples, and the poor disciples just open up their mouth and something just completely bizarre comes out. What the world were you thinking? Most of the time it's Peter. He seems to be the spokesman for the group. And so, he gets kind of a bad rap perhaps for putting his foot in his mouth a lot, but that just kind of got me thinking what I'd like to go through today is a lighthearted look at some of these real head scratchers from the disciples. The disciples of Jesus. We're going to go through the top 10 silly things that the disciples of Jesus said. So this is going to be, I hope, kind of entertaining and educational, because some of these have a lot of the context or the things said really have a lot of application to our lives today as we study the life of Christ so many years ago and imagine the things that these guys were going through. And so I think that we'll be able to relate a little more to them by the end of this message. And anyway, let's go ahead and look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our studies this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask now that you would just bless your scripture to our hearts and to our minds. We pray that you would be with me and that I would be able to really proclaim a message from you, and that your Holy Spirit would illumine your words to us and work in our hearts and minds for our understanding and our relationship with you. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so top 10. This is a lot of points here. I've never had 10 points at a time. So we'll see how far I get. So the top 10 silly things. Now, for number 10, I'm going to go with a pretty easy one. We actually did it on Wednesday night already. So top 10, number 10 in my book, and I already had this before Wednesday night, Paul, but I figured you didn't steal enough of my thunder for me to strike it from my list. So the number 10 silly thing one of the disciples said is in John 21:3, Peter says, I am going fishing. That's innocuous enough. What could possibly be so silly about I am going fishing? Well, it's not really a silly statement. In fact, I kind of like fishing, or at least I like the idea of fishing. I don't go fishing pretty much ever. But I like the idea of going fishing. It seems like a nice, relaxing thing where I to have that much time on my hands. And the disciples found themselves with that much time on their hands. The background of this is it's in between his resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he appeared five times on that first day, and then he appeared five more times throughout the remaining few days until his ascension, and then there was kind of a lull time. So this is one of those other appearances of Jesus. And we read here in John 21, Simon Peter, Thomas, who was called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we're also coming with you. Now remember that Peter and Andrew and James and John's father Zebedee, they all had a fishing business there, right there in the Sea of Galilee. And so they actually had hired hands. And so, Zebedee and the others, I guess, had done without, four of the partners for a while. And so now that the disciples, they're really kind of in this clueless phase. They really don't know what's happening next. Jesus died and then he was raised and he appeared to them, and they really did not understand that the church age was going to follow. They were waiting for Pentecost, which was going to come in maybe a month and a half or so. And so, they're kind of in this lull, and this is one of the last appearances here of Jesus. And so they're sitting around, well, I don't know, I'm going to go fishing. So they went out fishing that night and caught nothing. So I think one of the interesting things is this is the last time we ever read about any of these guys going fishing, as far as I know. This is the last time. And why is that? That's because soon Pentecost was going to come and the Holy Spirit would come upon these guys. They're sitting in an upper room having no idea what's going to happen, praying, and the Holy Spirit blasts in there like fire. And they start talking in tongues and they preach and thousands of people get saved because these guys are going out and the church age is about to be born, right? But right now they're in this kind of lull time, up in Galilee, out of sight, out of mind of the Jews in Jerusalem who crucified Jesus. They're only going to go back to Jerusalem there for the Pentecost feast itself. And so it's really an interesting time in their lives. I am going fishing. That's the last time, as far as we know, he ever went fishing. We don't know. He certainly became a fisher of men. That was his real calling, right? Remember, Jesus had earlier said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's what they ultimately ended up doing. And so the application I was thinking to our lives is that today our Christian life should be focused, not wandering, right? We have been given a purpose in life. In fact, we could say, you know, all of history has been given a purpose. We believe in a doxological purpose of history. That means that, as it says in Romans 11:36, for from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever, right? The purpose of all of history is God's glory. There is nothing more magnificent than God's glory. And we have been given, think of the commandment given in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We've been given a real purpose. We've been given a mission, teaching them, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, right? And so we Christians, we have a purpose in our lives, you know, so we don't want to sit around like, oh man, I'm just going to go fishing. No idea what's going to happen. I'm going to go fishing. But we now have been given the Holy Spirit, right? We're on the other side of Pentecost from Peter when he made this statement. Man, I'm going to go fishing because I can't think of a single thing to do otherwise, right? We can think of lots to do. The field is ripe for the harvest, as Jesus said, right? And so just thinking a little bit further on that, I couldn't stop myself just thinking about this. And Jesus kind of gives you some of his priorities in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. I'll read if you want to follow. From verse 34, Jesus says, I do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be the members of his own household. The one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And the one who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The one who has found his life will lose it. The one who has lost his life on account of me will find it. And so we see here God's priorities. And that is number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The number one relationship in your life. The number one relationship is not your wife. It's God the Father. Your relationship with God is the single most important relationship in all aspects of your life. And after that, following that, your relationship with his other children, the church, all saved believers, everywhere. That's the second most important relationship you can build in your life. Then would come family. And then after that, the rest of the world. And so I was thinking, I just couldn't stop. I really focused on this number 10 thing. I thought about this for a long time. Such an innocuous statement. I'm going fishing. Well, the world today defines so many of us by what you do or by your problem. I'm a software engineer. I'm a construction worker. I'm an addict, right? The world defines you by either your job or your problems. Christ defines you by his son, a disciple of Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, washed, regenerated, right? That's how God defines you. And so your job, I'm a software engineer, is just a way to pay for all those other priorities, to make money so that you can do all those other priorities, so that you can prioritize your relationship with God, so that you can prioritize your relationship with other believers, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, as Jesus says, right? And so the world has these terms of vocation versus avocation. Vocation comes from Latin vocare, and it means calling. What's your calling? Well, I would suggest to you, your calling is a disciple of Jesus. If you are a disciple of Jesus, that's your calling. That's your vocation. That takes up all your time. And your avocation, that which takes up the non-calling time, that would be, for example, I'm a software engineer. I work for a technology company. But you've got to realize that at any time, technology could go away. A solar flare could knock out the electrical grid. Our capitalist economy could shift to something else, right? And so I will shift with it as necessary, right? And that's our priorities. And so I really just wanted to talk about that briefly, but I haven't spent brief time on it. So Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. If you aren't ministering and building up the body of Christ, you're not really following your calling. So that's enough about number 10. Number 9, the 9th silliest thing that I can find in my order. You might order these in different, and this is not to degrade the disciples. A lot of times they were pretty clueless and learned later on what's going on. And so we're not calling these disciples foolish or silly. We're just saying that they said some silly things. So here's number 9. Again, Peter. He says, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That's a silly statement. I just think that's silly. So what's the background here? Well, Jesus had taken the 12. This is just after the end of the Galilean ministry. John the Baptist had been beheaded, and Jesus was rejected by everyone who had followed him except for 12. And one of those was going to betray him. And so Jesus took those 12 out of the land of Israel, and he spent some time just with them for a number of months, just ministering to them. During this time, he taught them some church truths, but we read that it was hidden from them because they were later going to continue to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so during this time, he said, not all of you are going to die. Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God with all its power and glory. And a week later, he took Peter, James, and John up to the top of a mountain and was transfigured before them. They saw a miniature microcosm of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. They saw Jesus shining bright like the sun. And they saw Moses and Elijah. And we read in Mark 9:5 that Peter said, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Mark 9:6 clarifies. It says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. It's okay to be fear. Aren't you glad for Peter? I'm so glad for the stories of what Peter said. You know, let's make 3 little houses. You guys will be out of the rain, and we'll be in the rain, and it'll be okay. He had no idea what to say. He just started talking. I'm like that sometimes. You know, sometimes my mouth is much faster than my brain. My brain is jammed in neutral. I just start talking and I can't stop myself. I'm trying to learn to control that. But aren't you glad that we can be that way with God? That Peter could say anything to God, it's okay. In fact, when you pray, in Romans 8, 26, we read that we do not know how to pray or what to pray for as we should. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't really know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? You don't have to pray a perfect prayer in order for it to get through to God. He knows what you need. I'm just, personally, this is a huge relief to me. You know, I don't have to go to God with magical holy incantations, some sort of words that will perfectly explain to God. And if I don't say it right, he'll say, sorry, buddy. Right? That's not the God we serve. Instead, we serve a God who's given us his Holy Spirit. And we babble what we think we want, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, he actually means this. This is what he really means. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Huge, huge encouragement. Number 8, the 8th silliest thing that I could think of that one of the disciples said is Philip. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. That's in John 14. John 14, 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. What's the background here? The background of Philip's statement is the upper room discourse, the night Jesus was betrayed. Jesus had just explained to them that he was going somewhere, and they couldn't follow. And Peter's like, what are you talking about? I'll follow you. In fact, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus had just said, will you lay down your life for me? Rooster's not going to throw until, or not going to crow until you've denied me 3 times. And then Jesus has explained, listen, from now on, you know the Father and have seen him. And so Philip scratches his head and says, seen the Father. Yeah, that's a great idea. Show us the Father. And Jesus explains to them some deep, deep, deep teaching. This is an opportunity for Jesus to really go into some fantastic teaching. If you want to follow in John 14, Jesus says, have I been so long with you and you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He has the truth here of the mutual indwelling of the Father and Son. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Just imagine hearing words from Jesus, and it sounds like ordinary English or Hebrew. And he's explaining to you, these are words from the Father, the eternal, everlasting, almighty, powerful God, creator of the universe. It's kind of mind-boggling if you think about it that way. And so this is an opportunity for Jesus to explain some of these truths about himself. And he goes on. He says, greater things than this will you guys do. And then he goes on and concludes with, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's an amazing promise. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Philip's little question here is a wonderful opportunity for us to get these truths that greater works. How can you possibly do greater works than Jesus? Well, I would propose to you that the conversion of a single human soul from death to life is the most impressive work that I can imagine. I can't imagine. That's something that's eternally out. This world and the universe as we know it can fade. All time, matter, and energy and material in the universe can fade. But an eternal soul lasts beyond this universe. So the conversion of one soul, I think, is a stupendous work. Whatever you ask in my name, so much more can be said, right? It's just, I love dwelling on these things. You see each of these silly things, but it's a real opportunity for just some rich teaching. Number 7. All right, you got to hear this one coming. Thomas. Remember Thomas? In John 20, 25, Thomas says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Kind of like Thomas too. The background. What's the background of Thomas's statement? Well, the idea of a resurrection was truly unknown to them. And we find this out following these accounts here. And so, remember the disciples did not believe the word of the women. Remember, Jesus first appeared to the women. We talked about this on Easter. And the disciples did not believe. When the women came back and reported to the men, we read in Luke 24:11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. And so here's Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples are saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will believe. He was an absolute cynic, wasn't he? And perhaps rightly so, he had just seen. I think the reason he focused on Christ's wounds is because he had just seen them with his eyes. He knew that that is a permanent, mortal kind of a thing, terminating in death. And he knew that death is the end of all things. At least he thought he did, right? Death is the end of all things. But then Jesus, in John chapter 20, verse 26, we read that 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, knowing his doubts. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, Thomas, I heard something about you, but could you tell me what your doubts are, right? He knew them. And so he says, place your finger here and see my hands, and take your hand and put it into my side, and do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer. Thomas came to realize the truth that Philip had asked about earlier. Lord, show us the Father. Well, at this point, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And that's a new way of addressing Jesus, right? As God, he recognized the truth that Philip was asking about. But Lord, show us the Father. It's good enough for us. And Thomas recognized, my Lord and my God, conquering death in the grave. The most difficult thing that humans can imagine, conquering. And so Thomas, truly, I think that this is really amazing how this one appearance looks forward to thousands of years of testimony. Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And that includes now us. Jesus' appearances decreased over time. He only appeared 5 times on the day of resurrection, 5 times afterwards. Yet these appearances are the basis of our faith. Remember what we read over Easter time. If he's not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We don't follow the teachings of some wise man. We follow God himself and his truth. And it's all based on the fact of the resurrection. Jesus is not raised from the dead. His own teachings tell us that we are of all men most to be pitied. So we believe in, truly our faith hinges on the fact of the resurrection. All right, number 6, let's go back to Peter. Peter, being the spokesman for the group, seems to be the most frequently, you know, you can point out some silly things he said, but some of these are pretty interesting. Number 6, this is, I think, it fits well for number 6. Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Oh. So what's the background here? The background here is much earlier. This is during the Galilean ministry. He had just fed the 5,000, and Jesus sent the disciples. He said, go in the boat, go across the lake, I'll join you later. And so Jesus went up into the hills and prayed, and we read that he joined them much later, about the fourth watch. So that would have been from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So this is quite late. And they were out in the Sea of Galilee, dead of night, darkest time of the night, and there's a storm, and the wind is working against them. So at best, they would have been trying to tack against the wind or row against the wind. And so we read there that the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. This is in Matthew 14:25, says, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost! And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it's I, do not be afraid. And so Peter says, if it's you, command me to come out there to you. Now this is, I think about the faith that he had. Now if Iron Man were to land in the parking lot after the service today and hover there in the air and
and I saw him, I wouldn't say, all right, Iron Man, if it's really you, command that I fly up there with you. Right? That wouldn't be, Iron Man doesn't do this. The kind of thing that Peter was asking is recognizing that Jesus has fundamental control over the laws of nature and physics so as to defy things like feet on water. Right? This is not like a little thing he asked. Don't just, you know, ask that I would just swim out to you. No. He's like, command me to walk out there with you. And so Jesus says, come. And so Peter, it's so hard to imagine this. You know, it was stormy. The waves had been fighting against them for hours. They were wet. They were tired. And so Peter, you know, just picture him. And so we read, but listen to the rest of the story. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, you don't really see the wind. You see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. So he probably looked up and saw the waves, the effects of the wind. Seeing the wind, he became frightened. And when he began to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Isn't that interesting? Our faith grows. Romans says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. And our faith grows from a little bit of faith to a little bit bigger of faith, to a little bit bigger of faith, to a little bit bigger of faith, right? We grow from faith to faith as we learn, as we trust, as we say, God, if it's really you, make this thing work the way you want it to. And it does. And then you realize that God was with you all along. And then the next time, you build on that. So, but I want you to look here at what happened with Peter, because he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out with his hand, this is Matthew 14:31, with his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? All right, I have a question for you. Why did Jesus rebuke Peter? Why did he rebuke him? And he walked on the water after all. Here's the reason I think he rebuked him. All right, so bear with me here. Which is the harder step to take? Would that be the first step or the second step or the third step? Which or the fourth step? Which is the harder step to take? The first step or the second step or the third step? Maybe the fourth step is hard. Oh, there's a wave this time. Oh, well, that's a big, that rules everything out, right? Do you see my point? Which is the harder step to take? The first step is the hardest step to take, right? Jesus said elsewhere, you know, don't, when having put your hand to the plow, don't turn back, right? So here Peter took his first step on water. Maybe the second, we don't know how many he took, right? Did he just stand there marveling? Oh, we don't know what he did, right? We just have to use our sanctified imaginations. I love doing this. This is why I am teaching this class. This is absolutely fun. Just imagine him, you know, did he stand there? Did he take a couple more steps? Did he eyeball at those waves and he's like, oh, wow, well, that's a big one. What did he, you know, we don't really know, but we know that he took at least one step and then he faltered. And this is something I want to just point out. This is so easy for each of us to do. It's so easy for us to forget God's faithfulness. It's so easy for us in our lives to take a step of faith and to follow him. And then, you know, along comes another month and something else happens and we just doubt. We just have a hard time trusting God. Man, God, there's no way that I can get through this. How can I possibly get through? How could this possibly happen, right? And you examine your life and you think, this is now impossible for God. But a month or two ago, he did the impossible already, right? And of course, we who are saved, think about the most impossible work to ever do is to regenerate your heart, to create in you a new heart that's born again of spirit, right? You trust him for your eternal salvation, right? It's so easy to just doubt some little temporal thing. Oh, don't doubt, right? Just like Peter. Don't look around and see the waves and doubt. Look at Jesus' face and believe, right? Much more could be said. So much more could be said. Number 5. Oh, yeah, we got to hurry. Peter, In John 21:21, Peter says, Lord, what about this man? Now, do you remember the context? John 21:21. So the context here, or the background, is that Peter had denied Jesus. That might be a statement we'll get to later. And he was restored, and Jesus had just explained to him in what kind of death he would glorify God. He says, I tell you, when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you to where you do not want to go. Now, he said this indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had said this, he said to him, follow me. And so Peter, when someone tells you to follow them, you know, I tell Zachary to follow me. You know what he does? He's down there, you know, and he's like, you know, this high. And, you know, come on, Zachary, follow me. First thing he does is look around for something to distract him. Hello? You're not going to follow anyone unless you're looking at them. And so here's poor Peter. Jesus says, follow me. And so Peter looks around, and he sees John. Lord, what about him? What about him? Right? Isn't it just like us? Oh my goodness, it's so funny seeing, having a little guy around your house makes everything new. But isn't it just like us? Jesus says, follow me. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's a code name for John, following him. And so in verse 21, Peter, upon seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? I just love Peter. I'm so glad we got these stories of Peter. All right, we could all use some meditation on Jesus' response. Jesus says to him, John 21:22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, of course, John adds this little thing that, you know, Jesus didn't say that he was going to, you know, remain until he come, just, but if, right? And so, but our primary responsibility is our own relationship with God. This is a hard lesson to learn, to be content with what God gives us. Isn't it? It's so easy to be preoccupied with God's other children, but God works with us, each of us, individually. We are called to faithfully obey Christ, each of us with our gifts, the gifts that he's given us by the Holy Spirit. But isn't it true that it's so easy for people with the gift of evangelism, for example, frequently will look around and say, you know, you guys need to be evangelists. Come on, you need to be evangelizing more, right? People with the gift of helps, it's so easy to look around and be resentful. You need to help more. You know, do this more, right? We each tend to look around at the other disciples of Jesus and try to mold them to fit our image. But we each have to be responsible for individually following God and being honoring him with our own gifts first. And it's just, I think this is a really hard lesson to learn. So I just thought that was a really interesting thing. Number four, Peter. John 13:8. Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. This is again going back to the upper room. So Jesus had, listen to this. Don't you love Peter? Jesus had just said to him in verse 7, John 13:7, Jesus answered and said, you know, he washed all the disciples' feet. You know, we don't know if Peter was last. Maybe Peter was in the middle of the pack. So anyway, he's washing the disciples' feet. All the disciples are just like, what? Okay, whatever. And he goes to Peter. And so Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? And so Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing, you do not realize right now, but you will understand later. And so Peter doesn't, I'm sorry, are you talking again? Anyway, you are never going to wash my feet. He didn't even listen to what Jesus said. You're going to understand later, right? He just says, you're never, nope, not going to wash my feet. Not my feet. And so we have the response from Jesus, which helps us to understand how sanctification works. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no place with me. And then later on in verse 10, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Otherwise, you're completely clean, and you are clean. But not all of you, referring to Judas. And it helps us to understand how sanctification works. When you trust Christ for your salvation, bam, you're clean. You're washed. You're bathed. It's like you got a bath. And as we go through this world, it's like we're wearing sandals. And our feet get dusty. And our feet get dirty. And we need to periodically confess our sins and have Jesus wash away the dust and dirt of our sin and the world and its ways from us, but we are clean. We are saved, but we still need that daily cleansing. You've got to go to Jesus daily and ask for daily cleansing. You know, wash the little tiny bit that I've been tainted by the world or been tainted by my own sin, right? And wash this away. And so we understand sanctification by that answer. All right, number three. This is a great one. I had a lot of fun with this. Number three, James and John. Poor Peter, he got left out. He was doing something, but James and John beat him to it. So James and John, having hung out with Peter a lot, the background is that at the end of the specialized ministry, Jesus was resuming the message of repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's heading down to Jerusalem. His brothers said, hey, if you want to make a name for yourself, you got to go to Jerusalem, this feast of booths, do a big thing. And Jesus is like, nope, not going to happen. But he does head down halfway through the feast, but he heads down by a secret route through Samaria, where the Jews would never go for a million years. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, so it was a mutual thing. So here they are traveling through the Samaritan country, and Jesus sent the messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. This is Luke 9:52, to make arrangements for him, and they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. They hated the Jews. And so when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they uttered this statement, Luke 9:54. This is great. James and John, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? That's so much fun. What? Wait a minute. What? Since when did the disciples call down fire from heaven? The whole thing that's so completely missing. This is just so funny. They so completely missed Jesus' work and mission. He rebukes them. He turned and rebuked them, and then they went on to another village. But so much more could be said about that particular one, but I'll just leave it to you. Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume these guys? Yes, that's exactly what I had in mind, in fact. All right, number two, Peter. He says, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen. This is the time Peter rebukes Jesus. Okay, this is a great one. Why is this great? Because it shows us Peter didn't have to act a certain way around Jesus. Peter had just a few verses earlier uttered one of the all-time great confessions of faith. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one that spoke up and said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Ooh, that's a pretty nice statement. And so we read that from that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on a third day. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus ended up saying, get thee behind me, Satan, right? But I want you to just think about the relationship of Jesus. Peter knew that he was the God of creation. Peter knew this. He had walked on water. He entrusted himself. You know, you are the Son of the living God. And now he says, no, you got it all wrong. This is not going to happen to you. Isn't it wonderful that Peter could say anything to Jesus? Isn't that great? Doesn't that make you know, Jesus is not some unapproachable, you know, holy hermit, but instead Peter could grab him and say, hey, no, stop talking like that. Right? Isn't that wonderful that we have a totally approachable God? We have a God who is made in every way like us, yet without sin. So much more can be said, but I've only got a couple of minutes left. Number one, this has to be Peter and his denial. That has got to be the number one silly thing. But this is also a great encouragement. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? This is in John 13. Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will later. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Did you know that the roosters in Israel apparently crowed in the middle of the third watch of the night? Not at daybreak, like I guess North American chickens do, but apparently, at least according to what I've read in my studies, they crowed in the middle of the night. In fact, apparently the ancient Romans named the third watch of the night in that region, they called it the cock crow watch. Isn't that funny? So this was like 12:30, 1:30, 2:30 is when these roosters would crow. And so this is just a few hours later. Jesus is telling him, listen, just a few hours from now, you're going to be denying me. And Peter's like, what? I think that humbled Peter for a bit, because actually all through the rest of John 14, 15, 16, I don't think we hear anything, not a peep from Peter. So Peter seems to have been quieted down by that prediction of Jesus. But then Jesus is arrested and Peter's whole world turned upside down. And we read that he was sitting in a courtyard. Now Peter and John at least got in to the courtyard area of the high priest's house and they could see the proceedings. We don't know, the other disciples are probably in hiding. Maybe a few others managed to sneak in too. But Peter denies Jesus three times. And then immediately a rooster crowed and Peter remembered the statement that Jesus had made, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Just think about that. Think about how Peter felt when Jesus predicted his denial, thinking like, I'm in denial of this denial. And then a few hours later when he denied him for real, and it says he went out and wept bitterly. I bet you no man ever felt more convicted than Peter. It says in another gospel that Jesus turned and looked at him. Just imagine the eyeballs making contact. Peter's heart going boom, boom, boom. And he ran out and wept bitterly. Wow. Do you think you would stand up under the pressure? I don't know. But 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. Ultimately, I'm glad that Peter did this and not me, because I can just imagine that Peter, you know, the legend says that he never heard a rooster thereafter without weeping. We don't know if that's true or not, but certainly we could say perhaps he was poor in spirit. But with that comes great blessing, because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is populated by people who are broken and grateful and fixed and healed. So I'm just glad for these stories. I'm glad for the example of Peter, you know, putting his foot in his mouth, because that's what I do. A lot of times my mouth is far faster than my brain. My brain's catching up afterwards when my wife explains to me what I just said, and I explain to her, I possibly wouldn't say that. But you just did, oh. So I'm really glad for Peter's example. I'm glad for these examples that we get. You know, I'm glad for the examples of the secret disciples. Remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, members of the Sanhedrin, secret disciples? I'm glad that Jesus accepted all these guys as they were. Jesus accepts us as we are. I'm so glad these guys went out and changed the world. Almost every one of them martyrs changed the world. Our Western civilization today is dramatically impacted by the ethos of Christianity. And so much more could be said. But a time is coming when we will have to take a stand for Christ. So make sure your life priorities are correct. Watch that you don't fall. And take heart that even the most vehement denial of Christ can't undo your salvation. Right? Think about that. The most vehement denial of Christ cannot undo your salvation. So much more could be said, but I'm totally out of time. In fact, I'm over. I apologize. Let us quickly ask the Lord's blessing, and then I'll be dismissed. Our Lord God, we just thank you so much for your love. We ask that you would bless these stories to us, that we would dwell on the truth of these happenings so long ago, and that we would be encouraged by them all. We look to you now in the same name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.